Please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, that's where we'll begin our lesson here in just a moment. I felt bad during the weekend because I don't recall texting Josh to tell him what the theme was going to be for him to be able to pick the songs. I don't know if I did or did not, but he ended up matching up really well with what we plan on talking about, Lord willing, this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 3. When you think about Tell Me the Story of Jesus and We Saw Thee Not, as those songs told the story of Jesus, they both included angels, like that first one about Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, there is an early Christian hymn that the Lord willing will get to in a moment, which talks about how he was seen by angels. So Josh, those were great songs. Thank you for leading us through those talks. And so that's what we are in, is in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We've been working our way actually as a congregation through 1 Timothy. And we've had this theme here of how to behave in God's house. And that idea comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3, the verses that we're going to cover this morning. We had begun this series, and we will continue it on into 2022, but we began it this year as it was connected with our overriding theme of 2021, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so it's important for our houses, yes, to serve the Lord. It's also important for God's house here to serve in a way that he would approve of. And what you're going to see in these verses is he has said that this letter was written so that they would know how to behave in his house. He is a father, and we should love him as a loving, wonderful father that he is. And all fathers have expectations for their house. Now you might say, well, I've known some fathers that have some pretty loose expectations, but that's still an expectation. Their expectation is, I'm not going to create any rules. The flip side is, dads who maybe create too many rules. But both of them, the very open-minded, loose approach father has expectations, and the very tight, obedient, trying real hard to choose words that aren't offending either side of the spectrum, they both have expectations. And so it's natural for us to understand our God, even as a loving father, has expectations. Where those fall on the spectrum, you have to see by reading his revealed word. And I encourage everyone to do that for themselves and not just trust me for what I say about this. But our Father is going to land on that spectrum somewhere of having expectations for the behavior that happens in his house. And so we ought to, as children ought to do, want to know, what does the Father expect of me? So glad you're here with us as we continue to work our way through this series on looking at God's house. This will actually be the third sermon on chapter 3. And that was intentional because there's big subjects in chapter 3. In God's house, there needed to be elders and deacons. And what we've actually seen as we've worked our way through here is this was a response to false teaching that had developed there at Ephesus. Paul is writing to Timothy, who was left at Ephesus. And so the response to false teaching is there's a need for prayers for all people. Remember that in chapter 1, that God desires for all people to be saved. And so we infer from that somehow the false teaching had neglected a group, perhaps the Gentiles, and perhaps some of the leading figures of the Roman Empire. And so Paul here says, you need to pray for all people, you need to love all people the way God does, and so we have that in chapter 2. And then he comes to then giving the roles for every person, how men ought to pray, how the women ought to live, and how there ought to be elders and there ought to be deacons. This is the reaction, this is the response to how Timothy was going to correct this false doctrine we saw back in chapter 1, verses 7 through 8. So what we did is we worked our way through that. I wanted to use this opportunity to say one more time, because perhaps third time's the charm, we really need to think carefully about how we handle the qualifications of elders and deacons. So on our website, you can go back and look at that list some more, and here's what I'd say to you about that. It should never be something that's a one-way conversation from the preacher to the members or the elder to the members, but something that we should collectively be talking about is how are we to understand what Paul was looking for in an elder and a deacon. And you want to try to have these conversations when you can before you're in the moment. If you talk about it right now with loose hypotheticals, we're not going through any of the processes of choosing who is and who isn't, that's a much safer time to do it. Because here's what ends up happening sometimes, is when you're going through the process, it's easy to treat them as, oh yeah, see, he doesn't fit this. Let's talk calmly about them in their generalities before we're in that actual moment of having to implement the decision. And let's have good conversations about these qualities, because there's a lot of the realm of these qualities is not always as easy and clear-cut and as black and white as sometimes maybe we wish. And I'll dare say maybe as black and white as sometimes it has been taught. All of us have been taught in different places. We've all grown up in different parts of the country, grown up in different types of background and churches. And so there's a lot of conversation needs to happen about this. I remember I was at a group one time. And I know it's always dangerous to bring up past history, because that could be introduce a red herring, everybody chases this way. But here's something to think about. I said we were going to go through this as a congregation, I think in class form. So I want to go through it in class form so we can talk about these qualities and we can have the exchange and the give and take. And the person said, well, I'm not sure we need that. We all know the qualifications already. And when that congregation then opened up the nominations, the way the elders there had done it for looking for new elders is you wrote on a 3x5 index card who you were nominating. And I kid you not, someone wrote a name and said, so-and-so, even though I do not know them. It never hurts us to rehearse this chapter, because this is the guidebook for God's house. And we may think we know this chapter, and we really don't. And so we should never just assume that everyone knows the qualifications. So this is a great chapter to have in your personal conversation outside of the building, over lunch, have gatherings where we talk these things through, not in a way, again, not in a way to try to use it as a whipping stick to disqualify everybody, but as a way of trying to truly understand what does God want from the leaders of his church. Incredible chapter. So I wanted to do this to get that chance to remind us all about that with the officers. Now, one thing we also said here, and I'm not sure I've had this as clear as I would like in other times. Notice there in verse 2, an overseer then must. This word must is there in the text. And I know that sometimes my teaching has not stressed that as much as it should. And a lot of times my teaching sounds like I've ignored that word. And I don't want to ignore that word. So I used this PowerPoint opportunity to catch that up in case I was guilty of that the previous two lessons. They both must know the mystery of the faith. That was in our earlier lessons. And so that provides us a great transition, because this mystery of the faith language, this phrase, comes up here at the end of chapter 3. And we're going to spend a good deal of time here in today's lesson looking at what that means. And we're going to try to connect it with what was going on in the letter to the Ephesians, since we know that this was the church at Ephesus. And so what we find in Ephesians has a lot of parallels here with Timothy. So he's written this letter to Timothy about all this, why he's writing. So though it was a very personal letter to Timothy, what we're about to read here makes all of the letter, all of it, is relevant to the whole assembly of God's people, because Paul is writing instructions for the church. Here's what he says in verse 14, 1 Timothy chapter 3. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So this is something that we've alluded to it the whole series. We said this is where we're headed, but this series was to this verse. This private letter to Timothy was about how the whole church ought to conduct themselves. And so here we see it, this word here, conduct. It means a manner of behavior. There was an expectation that the whole church would know these instructions, these things that he's written about, that they would know them so that we would all know how to behave in his house. That these things refers back to everything that's been written before, but it also refers forward to some things we're going to cover in future lessons. For example, in chapter 4, where he says in verse 6 of chapter 4, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and on the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This letter is very clear that there was an expectation the church would live in a certain way, that there'd be benefits in this life and the life to come. Churches can get either one of these out of balance. Some churches can stress so much, we're going to understand it here all after a while. What is that song? We'll understand it after a while. I can't remember now the name of the song to be sing where it has that line to it. There's a lot of emphasis of, it'll all make sense in heaven. It'll all be worth it in heaven. And everything's heaven, 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 heaven. That's not wrong. We are focused on heaven, and that is our goal. But we can go to an extreme if we make it all about heaven and don't understand that some of this is to benefit us in this life. But meanwhile, you can find other churches out there in the world that are available to you where the emphasis is all about making this life good and this life, this life, this life, and so many focused things on how to make the world a better place. It seems like when you're talking with them, they never have an expectation and understanding that it's never going to be perfect here. It's only going to be perfect there. So these opposite ends of the spectrum, these are part of the instructions that Paul has given them, in which he's saying, here's how you ought to conduct yourself. And so we need this behavior. And we need to also understand then who our Father is. It uses an Old Testament phrase here, describing it as the church of the living God. This was a common Old Testament phrase you see there on the screen, something that they had a lot of because there was this struggle to understand their God in relation to the other gods around them. And so they were oftentimes the prophets in the Old Testament try to draw this contrast. They serve dead gods who aren't worth anything. We serve a living God who is alive and active. You see this actually come out not just in the Old Testament, also in New Testament language. When Paul's writing to the Corinthians, he writes them in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 15. He says, "Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God had said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." There's a context for living God that is a very comforting and positive passage. God wants to live with us. Some of you have been through this. So you've been through a lonely season in life where you've lived by yourself, perhaps, and you've longed for somebody. And there's a sense in which we all have this longing to be able to have our life complete and fulfilled. And so sometimes you hear that at the wedding vows, right? Or in the sermon, it's, you know, about so-and-so completes me. You've brought my life to fullness. And there's a sense in which marriage here on earth does that for hopefully all marriages, but realistically most marriages, maybe we should say. But there's this fuller completion. There's this excitement whenever we find out that someone is willing to live with us. Someone wants to come in and make their home with us. And the living God is saying that. He goes, I want you to be a part of my family. The living God has said that. That's comforting. But what we must equally emphasize, I don't know if we've done this in some recent sermons, but I don't think it hurts us to do it often, is the living God language in Hebrews chapter 10. There you get the other side of the spectrum. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26, he says, "For we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So when we go back to where we are here, 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going along here with Timothy, and we're seeing, okay, here's what God wants for his church. We find out that's what this letter is all about. I want you to know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. That phrase should call to mind both aspects. that the Father loves us enough to invite us in, but there is holy wrath, and it is a terrifying thing to fall into His hands if we are willing rebels who don't care about godly conduct. And if we're part of a church who doesn't stress this mission statement, then we might need to be finding ourselves a place where this either becomes the mission statement or a new place that will make it the mission statement. Because this is what the King wanted of His people. Paul, the ambassador of King Jesus, has said, this is how it should work in Jesus' church. And so he gives them a mission statement, if you will, like kind of a purpose. Like our world is really big on this. Everybody needs to have a mission statement, or purpose. Here's what it is. The church is going to be a pillar and support of the truth. Now, I can imagine some people, when they hear this is your purpose statement, that feels awfully narrow. That doesn't seem like it has a lot of wiggle room. Well, there's two ways we could respond to this. First of all, I'll just remind everybody that I've found in our culture today, we can find a lot of wiggle room with whatever word you want to give them, right? So, I mean, I'm not so sure it's that narrow, because I've seen people turn truth into 100 different things, right? But let's go ahead and go with the biblical definition of what I think this does represent, and then say, okay, if it is narrow, you know what it might also be? Another word for it could be focus. It's very focused. And our world understands the value of focus. I've been through this verse several times, and so it's been interesting how the illustrations have evolved. And no matter when I'm preaching through this verse, somewhere in the news you can find a connection for why the world says, you know, this is a good idea. It began with, when I was first into preaching in the early 2000s, Google. Do you remember how Google's homepage used to be? And it still is for the most part. It was such a radical innovation of its time because it was a big white page that just had one box in it. And people marveled because Google had this radical strategy. And I haven't Googled it lately to see if it's still true. But back then, their radical strategy was they paid someone over $100,000 a year, and their one job was to say, no. Do you know what they were saying no to? Suggestions for how to innovate their homepage. For a time. And again, like I said, I haven't Googled it to see if it's still true today, so don't go home and fact check me on this. Well, I mean, I don't mind if you fact check me. I'd love to hear an update if they've canceled this guy's job, because I'd sure like to get it if I could. Over $100,000. This was in the early 2000s. That's a lot of good money. And his one job was to say, nope, we're not putting that on the homepage. Because everybody had all these good ideas of what they wanted to throw onto the homepage. And remember Bing, right? Bing came out and it was the picture. You had your search bar in the middle of a picture. Google said, nope. The bar gets hidden if you put a picture in every one at white. Just solid white. And for years, they fought any innovation. They wanted to be focused. We are a search bar company. A couple years passed by, I was preaching through this, and I noticed this happening in Atlanta. In Atlanta, and there was a news story about it, lots of little meat markets and bread shops were popping up. A news story came across my desk that said, due to the big box stores not having high quality ingredients and good customer service, meat markets and bakeries were making a comeback. Because people like going to a place that just does bread. Because if I go to that big box store, the lady behind the counter isn't going to know what kind of bread I really need or what kind of bread I really want. I want somebody who's focused on just making bread when I buy my bread. I don't want to go down to Walmart, Target, King Supers, whatever the place may be. And so meat markets and bread stores were making a comeback. And this was in about the 2011-2012 time period. And if you haven't tried it, if all you've ever done is shop big box lately for your bread, I got to tell you, it just felt really special. Perry Burroughs, he's a member of Northside. Some of y'all know him. Perry Burroughs and I went yesterday to La Baguette in Old Colorado City, a little French bakery. And I can't explain it, but the bread tastes better. So I pulled this sermon up this week. I was going back through it, rethinking everything, making sure I didn't need to make any, you know, drastic changes or whatnot. And I thought, well, I wonder if there's any news stories. And that night on Twitter, it was announced that GE, General Electric, after what, 120 plus years, General Electric is dividing its company into three different companies over the next couple of years. Their CEO said, so we can be better focused on the products we need to make to survive. So if someone ever says to you, your church just seems like it's so narrowly focused, here's my suggestion. Yes, we've strategically innovated with the current trends of business market economics. You can see it in the Wall Street Journal. And after they get done scratching their head, trying to figure out, what did you just say? The Bible maybe is very focused, because it's the most important area in which we've got to get it right. Not for bottom lines and margins and trying to make profits, but making sure that we are positioned, not for the latest trends, but positioned the way the Creator wants us positioned. And so here's our purpose statement. Here's our focus. And so we could run it through this way, because you have the, some of y'all are in corporations where we do this. Any idea that we're going to have to fit? Does it fit our mission statement? Well, you run it through. Hey, we want to do this. Well, does it support the truth? Hey, I'd like to see our churches. How will that project support the truth? How will this innovation, will it be biblical, and will it support what God wants for supporting the truth? You can run every question through this mission statement to make sure that we're pleasing to our Father. Paul then goes on to say, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. What Paul does in a few of his letters is Philippians, he does this in Philippians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 1, and also Ephesians chapter 4. Now there may be some others, and these are all debated, of course, but it looks as though Paul liked to quote early hymns that the Christians would sing. And so you can see this in your translation. If this is set aside as poetry, as I checked, most of the translations are our brethren here that I know that we use, and every translation I checked, I think, had it set off as poetry. This is where the translators think that Paul is quoting an early Christian hymn. Well, now, the understanding of hymns is oftentimes done with some rules of poetry, and so those who are fans of poetry in here among us would be able to say that, well, yeah, there's all these different things that are used to be able to have your meaning. And so this hymn gets a lot of debate for what was it talking about. And it can vary based upon how the poet, whoever wrote it, that Paul is here now quoting, however he might have had this arranged in the original concept. Are we looking at three verses that have two lines each, as the screen has on it now? Maybe so. But another way that it can change perhaps the overall meaning of the hymn, is it two verses of three lines each? Again, could be. You know, we don't know, and these don't make a huge deal. But these are some things that people discuss, and so I want to just merely mention it to you, that you do have a neat idea here of quoting an early Christian hymn. And we don't think that he's quoting the entirety of it, but some verses from it. If we had the other verses, then we might be able to know more about what was meant. So what we want to do here is briefly just go through the meaning, possible meanings of each of these lines as we then wrap up the lesson. And so this is a chart from a guy named Mounts who is giving kind of a summary of what each line is talking about, as it tells the story of Jesus. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He here referring to Jesus. Jesus was revealed in the flesh. We know that he walked the world as a human. He was fully human, as the scriptures talk to us about, in true human form. It's historically verifiable. It's not a myth. There was a Jesus of Nazareth that even non-Bible sources talk about. If you've never heard about that before, please come see me outside of the sermon and worship today, because I'd love to tell you there are archaeological, historical proofs that there was a man, Jesus of Nazareth, outside of the Bible. Yes, the Bible should be weighed into that as well, but if you have an unbeliever, you might need to start with the history for him. So historically, he was revealed in the flesh, and his incarnation, which is a big fancy word for just meaning that he was, you know, came into the world to live his earthly life. This could be a contrast to some of the false teaching that was going on at Ephesus. Remember that that's part of what's going on. So Paul may be saying, remember the song we sing? The song we sing is against what some of those false teachers were teaching there at Ephesus. Then the second line, was vindicated in the Spirit. We have to always remember that when we come to this word in the New Testament, The New Testament was written in all capital letters. There was no lowercase letters for them. And so did the writer mean the Holy Spirit and the fact that the Spirit repeatedly affirmed who Jesus was? It could be that. But it could also be a lowercase idea here of referring to his resurrection to the spiritual realm, that his spirit was resurrected, was proof that he was who he said he was. He was vindicated in the spirit. The other line here, seen by angels. We've already alluded to this. It was all through our songs this morning. Thank you, Josh, for that, because throughout Jesus' life, angels did attest to who he was during his life and at his ascension. And so while some debate if this could be human messengers, I don't think that's the case, but it's hard to be precise because poetry oftentimes sometimes even has double meanings in certain words. Most uses of this word in the New Testament do indicate the spiritual messengers we think of as God's angels, his holy angels. Then we come to the second then stanza, or perhaps second part of the second stanza, however you want to put that there. Proclaimed among the nations. I'm really thankful for this because I think this is something that perhaps we haven't stressed as much as we could, and if I'm bold enough, I might say as much as we should. For Paul, the Old Testament clearly indicated God's universal role, his universal rule. And so as we said earlier at the beginning of the lesson, we saw this already in chapter 1. So it's continuing this theme of that God wants, not just wants to be, God is over the universe, the whole world. And so the Old Testament had predicted that a time was coming when it would become not just a movement of Israel, but the Old Testament prophets kept saying a time is coming in which people from all the nations will come to be a part of God's people. And so what do you have then? Is Jesus saying the same thing is going to happen? He says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, some, I think they're mistaken in this, believe that this has not yet been fulfilled. They'll actually use this verse as a mission statement for their missionaries. And they'll say, Christians have got to teach to the whole world or the end won't come. And so that's their motivation for proclaiming the gospel to the lost tribes in the Amazon. Is because, well, as soon as we preach to that last one, then the end will come. That is one approach that some have taken with this. And as I said, I don't think that's the right approach to this. Because what you find throughout the rest of the New Testament is Paul saying that this has already happened. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verses 5 through 6. He says to them there, just as the gospel has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing even in you also since you heard. And I'll give you one more to think about here in Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 14. He says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. There's more to that chapter I'd love to share with you, and maybe we'll do that some other time, because it's one of my favorite chapters of the New Testament, and not because it says that preachers have beautiful feet. I can vouch for the fact that they don't. But on a more serious note, Paul here is saying, and so I had some people ask me, well, how can you prove that? Well, how do you know that? And these are believers. I said, Coulter, do you really think that it went to the whole world that fast? I believe in a God who parted the Red Sea. I believe in a God who raised dead people. I believe in a God who can do whatever he wants to do. And I may not fully understand it, but that's the language of Paul, is that it had gone. We don't know what happened to all those other apostles. We'd love to know about those who went to the east while Paul went west. But what we find is evidence of Christianity in parts of the world that you don't read about right here in the Bible, but we know that it existed there for hundreds of years. How did it exist? I think because God has the power to do it that way, yes, if that's what he wanted to do. And I think that might exactly be what Paul is alluding to here in this language to say, he has been proclaimed among the nations and believed on in the world. When you look at Ephesians, as we said here, there's a lot of overlap between Ephesians and 1 Timothy. In Ephesians chapter 3, he talks about how this is all part of that mystery that was supposed to happen. As he says in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, he says this, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this. When you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, his grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Paul keeps saying in all of his letters, the mystery has been revealed. And here's what the mystery is. Gentiles get to come in too. And we're going to go tell everybody about this good news, that they can be a part of King Jesus' nation and family. And so here's another way to see verse 2. If you go, as I said earlier, there may be a reason for these poetry divisions, right? You'll see here on a chart I did two verses of three stanzas each. If this is the way that it's supposed to be outlined, then in a 2x3 outline, what you have here is in the first verse, Christ's work, and in the second verse, the appropriate response that we should be doing, as our brother Tim prayed about earlier. Verse 2 is what we should be doing. We should be proclaiming among the nations so that the world believes, so that all of us can be taken up in the glory someday. What a beautiful evangelistic hymn from the early church. And so that's the answer to the last question, if you wanted a three-part outline today. What is the purpose of this hymn for them and for us? Well, I think in its most basic function, it did illustrate essential gospel beliefs about Jesus. Jesus was certainly human, and he was certainly resurrected. But what the New Testament hymns also do, think about this with me. Go back and read later on this afternoon, Philippians chapter 2, the hymn that's quoted there. Look at the hymn that's quoted in Ephesians chapter 4. And this hymn here as well, and I didn't go check Colossians 1, but maybe it fits as well. What the New Testament hymns often did is they spoke about who Jesus was, and they said, and that's who his people need to be then as well. We are to be looking like Jesus. And so they sang songs about Jesus as songs about who they should become. What a beautiful concept. We don't have time to read this last verse, and so I'll encourage you later on to read Ephesians chapter 1 and take it all the way through chapter 2, verse 9. That's a typo on my fault there on the screen, where it talks about that this resurrection, as we said earlier on in the lesson, it's not just something you're looking for after death. If you think the only resurrection that matters in the New Testament and New Covenant is being resurrected after death, you're missing out on life in this world, where we can be spiritually resurrected as people who go about proclaiming who the real King is and the real goodness and blessings of being one of his people now and not waiting until it's everlastingly too late. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning as we have reflected upon Paul's instructions for your house and your church. Help us, Father, to be pillars and supports of the truth. And help us to be people who are bold to proclaim to others the good news of your Son. Help us, Father, to be spiritually resurrected, putting to death the old man and living as new creatures, living in the godliness and the holy conduct that you as the living God expect from us. And Father, we thank you so much for your willingness to come and live with us and to wash us from the many sins that we have brought. Help us, Father, in the future to remember when we've fallen short and we've sinned, that you can restore us and you can lift us back up into a right relationship with you and all of your people. And so help us, Father, to love your forgiveness and be forgiving of one another as we work together to be the kind of church you want us to be. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.